Now this is lesson number 2 in the little prophecy of Amos. In our first study, we looked at the teaching of chapters 1 and 2. In this study, we shall travel through chapters 3, 4, 5 and 6. First of all, you should take time to read the chapters and become somewhat acquainted with what is written. Then you will come to this conclusion that over these 4 chapters you can write judgments against Israel. Remember, in the first 2 chapters, the prophet declared God's judgments on 6 nations who were enemies to Israel before setting the focus on Judah and finally on Israel. He reminded Israel of the judgment that had come upon the Amorites, those who had occupied the land prior to the time that Israel came in and took possession. Now in this study we find his message directly against Israel in a series of discourses. Take note that these discourses are introduced with the phrase, "Hear ye this word." You'll notice it at the beginning of chapter 3. You'll notice it again at the beginning of chapter 4. And again at the beginning of chapter 5. "Hear ye this word." And so here we have a series of messages introduced with the statement, "Hear ye this word." We drew attention in our first study to the repeated statement, "Thus saith the Lord." Now then, here is a man delivering his message, as I've already indicated, with authority. "Hear ye this word." Chapter 3, then, introduces the first discourse. Here you can find it is punishment, and punishment is commensurate with privilege. Take note of the people who are addressed, take note of their privileges, and then take note of their punishments. Now, look who are addressed. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Then he begins to ask a series of questions. Now here I suggest to you, verses 3 through 8, you have the principle of cause and effect. Actually, we have a series of 7 questions, proving conclusively that wherever there is an effect, there must be a contributing cause. This principle is found in the realm of human behavior. It will also be noticed in animal life and in civil administration, as well as in divine intervention in human affairs. Let us remember, nothing happens by chance. Look at these things that are mentioned. Look at the questions. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Here we have that which pertains to human behavior. Can two people walk together except they be agreed? Now, whether you take that into the political sphere, into the church sphere, or into the domestic sphere, can two walk together except they be agreed? For example, take it in a very simple way. A young man is interested in a young lady. He asks the young lady to meet him at a certain place and to spend the evening with him. He's willing to take her out and entertain her for the evening. That's his desire. But suppose she doesn't give the answer and she goes home, but she is not agreed. He is not the young man that she seems to think that she wants, but he turns up at the place that he arranged, and he turns up at the right time, but she isn't there. So the two of them are not seen walking together. There was no agreement. But suppose that two people have gone to live together, they've gone through what you would call the marriage ceremony. But when they get into the home, after a short time, there's no agreement. They disagree on almost everything. How can there be peace? How can there be that atmosphere of love and joy when there is no agreement? How can two walk together except they be agreed? How can one walk with God unless he is in an agreement with God? But in human behavior now, two must be agreed before they can walk together. But take the same thing, if there is cause and effect there, when you see two walking together, you say, oh, they're in agreement, you know. That's why they walk together. But then look at it in animal life. There is the cause and effect. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will that lion be roaring if he hasn't found something, if he's not chasing the prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has nothing, if he hasn't taken anything? Of course not. He's giving us the cause and the effect. When you hear the lions roar, you know they're roaring for some reason. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no jinn is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? He says cause and effect all the time. Now he brings us to the thought of the trumpet. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? You see, there is a cause. The cause is the trumpet is blown, the alarm is sounded. And the effect is the people are afraid. They say war is coming. Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord has not done it? Cause and effect. Now therefore he has laid the basis for something here. And he distinctly tells us now that we must be careful regarding all these things. Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? In plain words, he has used his illustrations to show that if there is cause and effect in the realm of human behavior and in animal life and in civil administrations, what about divine intervention? God has given the warning. The trumpet of warning has been sounded. Will any of them be delivered? Now notice verses 9 through 15. Here we have the pronouncement of calamity. This calamity is pronounced upon all the people from rulers down, but only a small remnant will be rescued from the teeth of the devouring enemy. That brings you to the end, as it were, of the chapter. He says, I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the house of ivory shall perish. The great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. In plain words, when the judgment falls, it will fall upon each one. Now that brings you into chapter 4, where he introduces the second discourse. I might say that this second discourse could all revolve around the words in verse 12. For in verse 12 you have words which have been well known by many. Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. So over the second discourse you could write this great text, prepare to meet thy God. Now remember, the prophet is saying, hear this word. And this is the word of the Lord. Now notice how he speaks of them. Ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. Now notice he calls them the kine of Bashan. You may have wondered why he uses such an expression. Again, it's an idiom. These kine of Bashan were the cows that had a great pasture. And when the cows were put on the pastures in that particular area, they thrived. They became fat. In plain words, they had an ample provision in the pastures. And he says, that's what you're like. You're like the kine of Bashan. You have made yourselves fat. There's debauchery of sin. But with the debauchery of sin, there is the oppression of the poor. Now remember this, that these two things will quite easily bring down any nation. Where a nation indulges in debauchery and indulges in sin of the lowest type, and at the same time that nation oppresses the poor, you can expect the judgment of God to come upon them. But it seems that they are quite indifferent about these things. Then he goes down to show God's providential measures in dealing with the nation. And as he brings before us these providential measures, you can count at least five of them. Five different forms of chastisement with increasing severity. Plain words, God looks upon his nation. He sees how far they have gone down. He sees the sin and iniquity that is prevalent. And then he shows up to them how that their religious life was simply idolatrous. But when you come to verse 6, and I want you to take note now of a recurring statement each time as he brings in these judgments that come upon them, shall we call them providential dealings of God, chastisements, and they become increasingly severe. And each time he says, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now if you take note of verse 6, you'll discover there the first thing that came upon them was famine. They had been indulging themselves because of the abundance that they had, when suddenly their abundance ceased. And God says, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now take note of that. Here was a nation who were living in absolute luxury. It was at a time when they were prospering. They had more than they needed, and yet they were indulging themselves to the extent that they were oppressing the poor. Instead of sharing with the poor, they were oppressing the poor. God puts his hand upon them. He withholds from them their abundance. They are brought into a time of famine. God says here, I gave you cleanness of teeth and want of bread. Now when that happened to them, they ought to have been on their faces before God in true repentance. They ought to have been questioning their position and relationship to God. If this was the hand of God upon them, then why? Hadn't God promised to bless them in the land? Now here there was famine. But instead of getting down in true repentance before God, God's lament to them is this, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You see, there was the chastening of the people and the complaint against the people. But now he goes a little further. And he says, and also I have withholden the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. And so on. And people had to leave one place and go to another because of the drought, a lack of water. Now you know, you never miss the water till the well runs dry. There's a lot of things we take for granted. But if only we would take time to consider that even water, we are dependent upon God for our daily supply of water. But God brought on a drought. He withheld the rain. And the people of one city had to leave their dwelling and go to live in another city. And still there was not enough. And he says, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now if the Lord had promised to give them the early and the latter rains, but now these rains are withheld, and there's a lack of water, they should have remembered this, that God was the God of the weather. It was God who could give, and God could withhold. And if God was withholding that blessing, they should have been on their faces in true repentance, but they didn't. You know why? Because at that time they'd forgot their God. They'd drifted away from their God. That's why he called them to return. And when they drifted away from God, they were worshipping their idols. And the idols they were worshipping, they may have had different ideas for them, but if they were worshipping certain idols, they would worship the idol of the rain, and the idol of fertility, etc., etc. But here their idol couldn't give them rain, but God could give them rain. He did it in the days of Elijah. He could do it here, but he withheld the rain. He gave them drought. Yet have you not returned unto me? He's giving again another warning. Then he said he had smitten them with mildew. At the time when their gardens and their vineyards and their fig trees and their olive trees increased, all they said, we're going to have a good harvest, when suddenly the palmer worm devoured them. There was blight. And while they thought they were going to have a good harvest, they lost it all. And he says, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And so therefore he has stricken them again, and each time is becoming more severe. You see, if you think of it, there was famine, there was drought, there was blight. Then he says, I have set among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I ask you, what was the pestilence of Egypt? Do you remember the plagues that came upon Egypt? What was the last one? The last one was this, that the firstborn in every home was destroyed the night that the death angel passed through the land. But Israel were preserved that night because they were under the blood. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But here he said, after the manner of Egypt, your young men have I slain with the sword. When was that? When they went into war, and their young men were being destroyed in war, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet, in spite of all that, here's God's complaint, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. There was this pestilence. Now he comes to the fifth one. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were destroyed. And do you remember why they were destroyed? Because they turned away from moral principles. They turned away from God. They were indulging in immorality of the grossest type. And God said the stink of that city had come up into his nostrils. It was time. There was only one thing left, and that was judgment. And he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, I have overthrown some of you, not all of you, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Do you remember when he overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah? There was only one man, Lot and his two daughters that were rescued. They were like firebrands plucked out of the burning. Well, he said, you have been like that. You've been like a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, says the Lord. Oh, here is destruction. Now, because of all these things, because of them all, God, as it were, issues the challenge now. And the challenge is this: therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. You see, the prophet here now is pointing his index finger, as it were, directly at Israel. He has pronounced God's judgments on all the surrounding nations and even on Judah, because they would disobey God's commandments. God would deal with them in judgment. But Israel, you're not exempt. I have dealt with you one after another. These things have come upon you. It's the hand of God. But there doesn't seem to be any word of regret amongst you. Now, there is no waiting upon God. There is no evidence of a work of repentance. Therefore, ye have not returned unto me, says the Lord. There's only one thing left. If ye will not repent and return and humble yourself, Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. It seems to be the persistent rebellion of the people, five times stated, yet have you not returned unto me. God's final message comes now as a warning to the people, prepare to meet thy God. Now, it would be a mark of intelligence if we would prepare quickly, because time is short. You cannot procrastinate and put it off. Tomorrow may be too late. We should prepare carefully and not be mistaken or misled. We should prepare decidedly with firm convictions of faith in God. God has made all necessary preparation, so why shouldn't you? Prepare to meet thy God. Now, that statement should come to the heart of every person, whether you profess to be a Christian or not. People who are not Christians ought to prepare to meet their God. And even people who are Christians, we should be ready to meet God at any time. Now, therefore, that leads you into chapters 5 and 6. And this is the third discourse. Again, you will notice, introduced with the words, hear ye this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. Notice then, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, is a lamentation. This is a lamentation. It's like an obituary. As the prophet already sees the nation of Israel fallen, as it were, and buried. He says, the virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon a land. There is none to raise her up. For thus saith the Lord, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100. That which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. In plain words, there will only be a remnant left. This is a lamentation then in the opening verses. There is the explanation from verses 3 through 17. Note in this section how often the exhortation is given, seek the Lord. Now, it was still time for them to seek the Lord. The prophet emphasizes the supreme control of God in spite of the sin and indifference and the unrighteous manners of the people. So therefore he's asking them to seek the Lord. Notice it in verse 4. For thus saith the Lord, unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. We've got to stop and ask ourselves this question. Why is it that men and women don't seek the Lord? Why is it that even those who profess Christianity at times don't seek the Lord? But he says, but seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord. You see, they were seeking things rather than seeking the Lord. They were seeking that which was tainted with idolatry. So therefore, it's incumbent upon the prophet and upon the people. The prophet first of all speak the message, and the people should listen to the message. And if the prophet tells them to seek the Lord, then they ought to seek the Lord. But you see, the whole thing is here that the people are quite indifferent to this message. But when you come to verse 18, you discover here that he introduces two woes in this section. It's the proclamation. Notice then at verse 18 of chapter 5. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Notice again at the beginning of chapter 6. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Now notice those two woes. Chapter 5, verse 18. God would not accept their hypocritical religious ritual. Neither would the Lord ignore their rebellious actions. God's righteous principles would demand corrective discipline. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Why did they desire the day of the Lord? Because they thought that when the day of the Lord would come, that would be the day when Israel would have all the blessings that were promised. Ah, but what they had forgot was this, that before the time of blessing could be introduced, the time of woe must precede it. You know, there's the time of travail before there's the joy of the birth. Israel has yet to go through a time of travail. There is the time of woe. God would not accept what was hypocritical. These people were indulging in idolatry. They were doing things that were wrong. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? And so therefore they didn't realize this, that the time of judgment would come. Verse 24 says, but let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch. See, they've gone to idolatry. And if they've gone to idolatry, says, therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. In plain words, the time of captivity would come first. Now, in chapter 6, verse 1, there's the second woe. It's pronounced against those who trusted in a false security, and against those who propounded a false philosophy, against those who were living in luxury with all their new music, against those who were indulging in gluttony while the poor were being oppressed. If you'll notice that, woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountains of Samaria. There was the security. They were there and they thought, our enemy can't get at us. And then he says later on, verse 3, ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, there was luxury, stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Notice what they're doing, and God pronounces a woe upon them. And so we end our second lesson in the book of Amos. We trust you'll take time to read the chapters through and consider these things.